Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Hear God's holy word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. This has been the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word that is living and active, and divides even the soul and the spirit. This beautiful scalpel that has cut away our sin time and time and time again. Father, I ask that you would do a miracle today, and that this word that has come down from you would not return void, but that it would do exactly what you have sent it to accomplish. I ask that you would protect us from the evil one who would use so many things to get between us and your word, as we're going to learn this week about all the ways he tramples your word, he steals your word, he chokes your word. Free us from that, Father, and make us, by a miracle, good soil that would grow fruit 100-fold from this word. Father, help our hearts to look heavenward with a smile, to receive your kingdom, to receive your will with joy as children adopted into your family through Christ, his blood, and his resurrection. In his name, amen and amen. Romans 8:29 is where we're at today. Romans 8:29. And so as the old saying goes, context is king. So we have to remember where we're at, right? And so the first part of today's text is we know all things work together for good. We know that is the context. So we need to define, if you're a guest here and you haven't been for all these sermons, what in the world are we talking about? All things. And we see that up in, if you'd look at Romans 8, verse 16 through 18, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So these sufferings of this current present time are the all things in Romans 8:28. So to get a picture of what this does is God takes all these things, right? So we would put them in a pile of bad things and good things. And God takes them and weaves them together to make our lives, to make it beautiful, to make it what he defines in Romans 8:28 is good. And today we're going to find out what that definition of good is. But then we moved on and we thought a couple weeks ago, how can he work everything for good? The only way that he can work everything for good is if he has the power to do that. And we saw in Romans 8:28 that he works everything for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so we learned about the providence of God, which is how he uses his power, his sovereignty, his almightiness for a purpose. That's what we learned was providence, that he's working things together. He has a goal that is good, he says. And he has the power to accomplish that goal because he is sovereign. And his sovereignty is working towards this purpose. And then last week we learned that this purposeful providence is personal. Those who are called according to his purpose. And we went through that long list of scripture. I told people throughout the week, going through those scriptures, when you make your mind up as a preacher that you're just going to go through a bunch of scripture, you're committed to that. So when you get started and you're like 3 minutes in, you're like, oh my lands, I got a lot of scripture and no plan B. And I said, it felt like pushing a rock uphill. But I was comforted in that there was a bunch more of God's words in that sermon than there was of mine. And we saw that God calls his people out of darkness. We see that God, we saw the difference between the effectual call and the general call. That general call that God sends out to everyone to repent and believe the gospel. And it goes to everyone in the congregation. It goes to everyone that hears the gospel preached. But we learned about that special effectual call in which he does in us in our sin, dead in our trespasses and sin, like he did with a Lazarus, dead in his tomb. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And we as Christians, right, we hear that call. John 10:3, we read that he calls his own sheep by name. So that's that special call, right? We read a bunch of scriptures just to remind you of some of that. At the end of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, he says this promise, that's the promise of repentance, and when he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you shall be saved. He says, for this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. And then he says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So we see that he calls his people by name. That was Acts 2:39. That we are called, 1 Corinthians 1:9, into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he calls us into his own kingdom and glory. So we separated, it was the caller and the called. Everyone who is saved, who is a Christian, who has faith, heard a call from God. The call never originated and went up and said, God, come down here. In fact, there was a time we read about in the Psalms, and Paul quoted it in chapter 3 of Romans, where it says, God looked down from heaven to see if anyone did good, if anyone is seeking after him. Meaning, is anybody looking up? Is anybody calling that direction? And what did we learn? No, not one. No one does good, right? We saw our condition there. So we learned about this call last week. We learned that when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ in Matthew 16, that Jesus answered him in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That Peter, knowing that Jesus was the Messiah that saved sinners, Jesus says, you didn't come up with that on your own. And nobody here told you that, Peter. You hear what he's saying? Peter, God in heaven worked in your mind and in your heart that you would know I'm the Messiah. That's a picture of the call. We learn in John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Again, that picture. No one is looking back. Nobody's coming up unless the Father does a work to draw them to Jesus. That's why when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, if you remember from last week, he says, one cannot see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Unless you have God's Spirit inside of you, in new birth, in deadness, you cannot see the kingdom of God. More or less than later in the chapter, you can't enter it either. But you can't even see it. You can't even know to enter it unless you're born again. And a good picture of that was from Acts 16, where we met this lady, Lydia, who was by the beach. And Paul preaches the gospel to her. And this is the phrase in verse 14 of Acts 16. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart so that she would actually pay attention. That's what happens to us. When we preach the gospel, the story that Jesus Christ saves sinners, the story that you must repent and believe the gospel, God works in hearts to open them. And those in here that are Christians, we know this experientially, don't we? Many of you in here can remember that time that you would describe in your life as you was in a tomb like Lazarus. And just oblivious to anything. I remember I was wearing this lime-colored green polo shirt in Gilead Church, sitting next to my dad. And all of a sudden, like a lightning bolt, I'm the sinner they've been talking about these 12 years? He's asking me to come? Same message I'd heard my whole life. And it was like Lazarus. But it was Tommy. You. We know that. And when we get together and we say, tell me about your conversion story, you'll tell the story about how God called you. You know that experientially. And you'll say, I'm saved by amazing grace. Nothing in me. Nothing good that I did. God's amazing grace. Grace alone. We'll use phrases like, God moved me. God drew me. God called me. God did a work in my heart. Very similar to like Paul on the road to Damascus. But this calling, this personal providence that makes it personal, is in the middle of the chain from our text, isn't it? We have foreknown, foreknowledge. We have predestined. Then we have called. Then we have justified. Then we have glorified. So then all kinds of questions arise about this calling. Why did he decide to call you? When did he decide to call you? What did he see in you? Did that make him call you? So today, Lord willing, we'll answer these questions and some like that. And the title of this sermon is God's Purposeful Providence is Eternal. So God has providence. He works everything to good, for good for those that love Him. But it's a personal providence. It's for those that have been called, and it's eternal providence, meaning that it goes eternity past and eternity future. So today we're going to look at, because of the text, eternity past. We're going to look at election. This predestination that we see here is biblical, is purposeful, and is comforting. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look into eternity future, where we see the end of verse 30 there, where He glorifies us. That these are all links in a chain. That what we feel now, what we have felt, I should say, is that calling and that justification on one end is glorification. On the other end is foreknowledge and predestination. So next week, we'll look at how long can we trust into the future. So number one, the doctrine of election is thoroughly biblical. The doctrine of election is thoroughly biblical. There's different doctrines in the Bible that are very hard to understand or incomprehensible. You can't understand them. Now we know that, don't we? Creation. God was when no matter existed. And then everything we see, the writer of Hebrews says, was spoken into existence from things that cannot be seen, things that do not exist. So all of creation appeared by the word of His power when there was nothing before that. I cannot explain that. I can't comprehend it. I believe it. The Bible's clear about it, right? the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God, that God ends up in the belly of a woman, not 9 months pregnant, but 1 second pregnant. And it's God's baby and the woman's baby. And he is fully God and fully man. Or maybe, as one theologian said, better to say it, truly God and truly man. I cannot explain that. And in fact, all kinds of heresies show up when we try to start dividing Jesus up into parts. When we try to say, well, he wasn't human here or he wasn't God there, we just end up in all the wrong places because he was God and he was man. And my mind, finite mind, can't comprehend it. The Trinity. Very little is said specifically about the Trinity in the Bible. But the Bible is full of God the Father. The whole New Testament is about God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit is through both. Right? We cannot comprehend it. And when we try, we end up in all kinds of problems. The atonement. How the blood of this God-man actually forgives us of our sin. We receive that because it's written in the Word. We base our eternity on it. We hope that it's true, and we live that way. We believe in it, and we can't explain it. The resurrection of the dead is another one. Not only the resurrection of Jesus, which is a historical fact, that's not some myth that we believe on, but all of the future resurrections, right? In all of these, we take God at his work. We see evidence of this work. We can understand some of it a little better than others. But we just take God at his word. And so the doctrine of predestination or election, I think, is very similar to those. We're going to see that it's all throughout the Bible. It's not a hidden doctrine. It's thoroughly biblical. I'm fond to say that it's not hard to understand the doctrine of election. It's just hard to swallow. It's not hard to understand the doctrine of predestination. It's just hard to take in. One of my favorite verses is Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor," "who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right? What comes right before? That's a general call to everybody who is exhausted in their souls. Come to me. And we see in context, Jesus says, declares in verse 25 of Matthew 11, "I thank you, Father." So Jesus is praying to the Father. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding." So he's hidden it from some. And he says, "and revealed them to little children." He's hidden some, he's revealed others. And he says, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son." Jesus is saying this. "No one knows me except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And look at this condition, to whom the Son chooses to reveal." So nobody knows him unless I choose to reveal him to you. And then the very next phrase is to everybody else. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Right in these verses, we see that there is a call, an effectual call of God's choosing that has to work at the same time that he says to everybody, "Come." We see both of those in this text. Later in Matthew, Jesus would say these words, "Many are called, but few are chosen." So I want you to see it in today's text, though, Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Notice it does not say, "for those that he knew things about." It does not say, "for those that he knew how they did this." It says he knows them. That's not what it says, is it? It says those he foreknew. This foreknowledge is Old Testament language of a personal relationship. When you know things. someone. This is God saying he knew them personally ahead of time. He says those whom he foreknew, next link in the chain, is he predestined. Predestined, destined, ahead of time. Prefix pre, right? Over 50 times in the New Testament, close to 70 times in the New Testament, you'll see some form of the word predestined, elect or election, foreknowledge or foreknown, and choose, choice, relation to God doing that. Election is thoroughly biblical. In fact, our Baptist Faith and Message, our doctrinal statement, says in Article 5 that election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It's a work of God. Says, goes on to say, it is consistent with the free agency of man. And it comprehends all the means, that means tools, all the means in connection with the end. I mean, where he's going, it fits. All these things that get there fits into election, it says. He goes on to say, or it goes on to say, it is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and his infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable, and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. So just a brief biblical trick to think about this. I literally had hundreds of verses in my notes. I'm not going to push that rock uphill this week. I think that wore me out more than you. But I do want to show you them, and I'm more than happy to go over as many verses are in the Bible and try to get to the truth with each and every one of us. But just look at that verse in John 15, 16, where Jesus, now he's speaking to the disciples here, says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Right? We know the story of the disciples. Jesus says, come follow me. And they drop their nets and come follow him. Or one of their brothers or friends brings them, and Jesus says, you follow me. Right? It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verse 19. God says, the Lord says, I have chosen him, speaking of Abraham, right? We know that, don't we? I'm going through on Saturday mornings with a men's group, going through the beginning of the Bible. We made it through chapter 12, and the question was, why did God choose Abraham? One of the men came up with probably one of the best answers. I think Abraham, he thought about it and thought about it. He said, I think Abraham was just a normal human. He said, I can't find anything that says there was something special about Abraham, good or bad, that he just represented mankind. There is purpose behind God's calling and choosing. We'll get to that in a bit. But he chose Abraham. In fact, you'll read your Old Testament. You see he chooses Isaac and not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob and not Esau. He chooses Moses. He chooses Joshua. He chooses Saul. He chooses David. He chooses the children of Israel. In fact, what do we call them? God's chosen people, don't we? And we have no problem with that. Until it gets to us, until it gets somewhere into our heart, we don't even think about the fact when he chose Israel that the earth was full of nations and peoples and tribes and tongues that didn't get chosen. More on that in a bit. He chooses Paul in Acts 9 when he speaks to Ananias. He says, he is a chosen instrument of mine. In Acts 2, 23, in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, we see God's purpose was planned and set. It's just what I want to show you here, where you've heard this before, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That God had a plan, a definite plan, according to his foreknowledge, and that these wicked men carried out God's plan. And so we see the means and we see the end. In fact, in one of the sermons or in the prayer in Acts 4:28, we see that he does whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That the cross of Jesus Christ was God's plan. We've covered that before, haven't we? But I want you to look in Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles hear this, that's the gospel, they begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. When they hear this, as many of them that were appointed, that means appointed by God, to eternal life, they believed it. So now we see man is responsible there to believe the gospel. Can't be saved without believing the gospel. But we see why in the appointment. We see election and we see faith in that verse. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, he says, We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How in the world do we know God chose you? Verse 5, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, hear general call, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, hear effectual call. Not only did we preach to you, but you actually believed the gospel. Therefore, I know you were called. Therefore, I know you were chosen. Just a bunch of different verses, a handful here in the New Testament. James refers to that God chose those who are poor in this world. Peter calls the church that he's writing to, the scattered church actually. He says, you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood. In Revelation 17:14, we see that those that are with the Lamb, the King of Kings, are called chosen and faithful. Ephesians 4, we see that even as he chose us in him. And then look at Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption, for adoption, to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So he chose us to be adopted into Jesus Christ as sons. Later in that same chapter, verse 11 of Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained our inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. There's another place where it shows up. The doctrine of election is thoroughly biblical. You see it everywhere. And I would argue from my experience, and I think from experience of others, that once you see it, you can't unsee it. Once you ask the question, why Abraham, why Jacob, why Job, why, you end up with God. And that's good news. It's biblical. But then we ask the question, well, when did he choose his children? Ephesians 1:4 says, as I read earlier, let me read the whole verse. Even as he chose us, that's people. That's not choosing Jesus, that's choosing us, those that are in Christ, in him before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless in him. In 2 Timothy 1:9, who, that's Jesus, saved us and called us to a holy calling. See that call there? Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Two more. Revelation 13:8, those who do not worship the beast is everyone whose name, or those who do worship the beast, I should say, is everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. In Jeremiah 31:2-3, in verse 3 is where he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He says that to a rebellious people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Eternal this way, eternal that way. He calls us by his grace in eternity past. He foreknew his children, and therefore he chose his children, and therefore he called his children. But why did he choose his children? What's the root in that? Let's get to why in the world would God do such a thing? We see the children of Israel way back in the wilderness wanted to know the same thing. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 8, "For you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." Not just possession, treasured possession. "Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were in more number than any other people that he set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people." Verse 8, here's the answer. "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out." You say, why do you love me? He says, "Because I love you." That's the answer. It's hidden in God. At some point, you just have to confess, "I don't know why he loves me." At some point, you need to confess, "I wouldn't love me. I wouldn't give anything for me." And yet, hidden in him, in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, is love that springs up into foreknowledge, predestination, and a calling. If that is not enough, look at what he says in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, where we read this earlier. "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." That's the answer we get. Why did he do this? He had a will to do it, and he worked according to his purposes. This is purposeful providence that he is working out. Later on in verse 11, that said, "We've been predestined according to the purpose of him who," here's the description of God, "works all things according to the counsel of his will." That God is working not only all things together for our good, which we can't comprehend, but he's working them together according to the counsel of his own will, according to his good pleasure. So when we read, "Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases," we need to also attach this verse to our hearts. It was his good pleasure to call you to salvation. But what did he see? What would make him do such a thing? I mentioned Abraham. There's nothing in the Bible that would give us any indication that there was something special or lovely or bright about Abraham. No, we see in Romans 11, where we'll unpack election and predestination more fully in Romans chapter 9 through 11. But just notice in chapter 11, verse 5, that you were chosen by grace. Right? We know what grace means, unearned favor, that there's nothing special about you other than God chose you. It's grace, unearned, unmerited favor. And in 9:11, so just a side note, we are going to unpack 9 when we get to 9. So this won't be the last thing we say about election, but this is how clear and specific he gets in 9. Chapter 9, verse 11, "Though they," that's Jacob and Esau, "were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls." So that's a troubling statement. I feel that tension. I feel that trouble. That he goes into the womb of their mom and he says, "Jacob's mine." He did not see anything good in you, dear saint. And that's good news. That is good news. He didn't look into the future and see your faith and then decide to act. God doesn't look into the future. God is the future. God is in the future. The omnipresence of God means that all of God is everywhere all the time. A second has never passed before God. Time is consumed into our eternal God. He just works. We are in time. So election is biblical. You don't have to believe it in the same form as everybody else. But I remember the very first person I asked about this, who wasn't Southern Baptist by no means, I said, what do you think about this predestination? And he said, well, it doesn't matter what I think. I can't say, do I believe in predestination? He says, it's everywhere in my Bible. It's what do I do with it now? And he just confessed he wrestled until he was exhausted, I think is the fairest way to say it. But I've seen that phrase come up over and over again. It's not a matter of if you believe in it. It's in the Bible. What do you do with it? And as I said, we'll unpack it more fully when we get through into chapter 9, the second half of chapter 8 will go quicker than these verses. But you can't just skim over 29, 30, can you? This is a promise that you have to have. You have to know everything's working. And you have to know how you can know that. So election is thoroughly biblical. Next, the doctrine of election is thoroughly purposeful. And I want you to see this in today's text. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, not just to be in heaven and get their name on a roll, predestined to be conformed into the image of a son. That's purpose. That's purpose. The doctrine of election is thoroughly purposeful. They are predestined to be conformed into the image of a son. Purpose number one. Purpose number two, more importantly, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The reason they're predestined is so that they would be changed to look like Jesus. And they're changed to look like Jesus so that Jesus will rise higher and higher and be seen as the firstborn among all of these, to see as the preeminent one. That we are foreknown, predestined, and called so that we would be holy and he would receive glory. I hope that's not a bitter pill to swallow. That your whole life, your whole Christian life, is to glorify Jesus Christ. And that the only reason you're not going to the hell you confessedly deserve is so that Jesus will receive praise from angels, principalities, and the saints eternally. This is purposeful. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, I've read 4, 5, and 6 separately, but let's look at all these together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. Every good blessing we have is through Christ from the Father. Verse 4, even as, now he's going to say how we got these blessings, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, now look for the purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That this election is purposeful. Going to heaven is about Jesus. I heard one pastor say one time that we think the angels of heaven are all peeking through the floor to see what humans are doing. But they're not. They are consumed with the presence of God. And the Lamb. That's what all of heaven is about. And we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him, to be his trophy of grace. He shows off in eternity and how he turns sinners into saints. How he turns filthy, rotten people into blameless and holy people. Next he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Look at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Now we've seen he did it to make us holy and blameless, and he makes us holy and blameless so that his glorious grace the praise of his glorious grace in which he's blessed us in the beloved, that he would receive praise, that his grace is so glorious. In verse 12, I'll have to read 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Notice the purpose in verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That the glory of God, God himself, which is his self going out, will receive praise and glory through us. 1 Corinthians, Paul starts it off in chapter 1, writing to this church, and they're all divided. Some saying, I'm with Paul, I'm with Peter, I'm with Apollos, I'm with this group, I'm with that group, I'm with the group that gets drunk at the Lord's Supper, I'm with a group that think it's okay to have incestuous relationships. Just all these groups in one church, and Paul just brings them to the ground at the beginning. And he says in verse 26, consider your calling. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? And think about where you was when you became a Christian. You weren't wise. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He tells this church at Corinth, the cure to your divisions and your pride is humility. And you need to see that God chose foolish things. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing those that are. Now here's the purpose, verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The reason God's election works the way it does is so that no one will boast in the presence of God. It's purposeful. He goes on to say, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now we'll unpack this more in chapter 9, but I want you to think about this. If your salvation is based upon anything other than God's foreknowledge and election and calling of you, then you have something to boast about. If that call is the exact same to everybody, then those who are in heaven are the wise ones who heeded the call, and those in hell are the foolish ones that did not heed the exact same call that went out equally to everybody. We know that's not true. That makes us recoil to think we'll be in heaven bragging about somebody in hell, that somehow we were better. I think it's scandalous that I'm going to heaven, that I get to be in the presence of God. I think it's scandalous that you are. You guys have heard me say probably 100 times or more, the shocking thing in eternity isn't that people end up in hell. It's that humans are in the presence of God. The children of Adam worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is scandalous. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. And to exclude boasting, it's all grace. The chain of grace. It is for our good and purposes and his glory. So election is biblical and it's purposeful. Lastly, it's thoroughly comforting. It's thoroughly comforting. Look in today's text. I want you to see this in your Bible in verse 29 through 30. We see that those whom he predestined to be conformed into the image of a son in order that Jesus would receive glory as the firstborn, right? And those whom he predestined, he called, we felt that. He's justified. We've learned about that in Romans. And then there's the other link of the chain we'll preach about next week. He glorified, past tense. Paul lays this chain out, and he tells you to draw comfort in the fact that you were called, because if you was called, it meant foreknowledge, predestination, and it means justification, and it guarantees your glorification. And the whole rest of the chapter, the next thing he says is, if God's for us, who could be against us? The whole rest of the chapter is heading up to that peak, that glorious peak that you rest on in suffering, is that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the reason nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus is because nothing has ever separated you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You were hidden, I don't know how, but if you're a saint, you were hidden in the heart, in the mind of God in eternity past. And He has worked everything together for your good. Through foreknowledge, through predestination, through your wicked sin, through your calling, your justification, through more wicked sin. And He guarantees He will not let you go. How can He promise that no one will get you out of His hand? The answer is the answer to the question, how long have I been there? And how did I get there? And no one, we've already learned in Romans, climbed up and got in. No one. It is thoroughly comforting that we shall be glorified, that from the first to the last, it is all of God's grace. And it means you can't lose. Andy and Sally said, without exception, thinking about this chain, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, without exception, everyone is the object of either all or none of these actions. This chain cannot be broken. You're either foreknown all the way to glorified, or you're none of them. That's why there's such comfort in Philippians 1:6, where Paul tells this suffering church at the end of his suffering life, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How can he be sure of this? How can we comfort our own souls in suffering? How can we comfort other sufferers without the truth that our sovereign God is personally, providentially working everything together for good for His children? You need to know that every time this doctrine is spoken of in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, you see it all over the Old Testament. But every time it's referred to, I believe it's every time, you might find one that it's not, it is spoken to comfort the saints, like here. The doctrine of election is an evangelistic tool. The doctrine of election is a comforting tool for deathbeds and prisons and divorces and bankruptcies and cancers. When you think you are forsaken, you need reminded that God didn't just show up on the scene. It's a comfort for the saints. Am I called? It means He loves me, and He always has, and He always will. It means that He's working for my good. He always has, and He always will. It means that God cannot love you any less than He has always loved you, and He will always love you. The love of God is an eternal love. It says in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 there, in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as the sons of God through Jesus Christ. In the heart of God before anything existed was love and glory and beauty. And in His good pleasure, in His divine wisdom, He makes His children a part of that. So when He first loved me, before the foundation of the world, was I good? Did He look down and see good? Did He look down and see a wise decision of faith? No. No, He didn't. And in fact, I can attest to John chapter 6 being true. If He did not draw me, I would not have come. That's terrifying. Now, think about that for a second. If He did not call you, where would you be? Where would you be? What a comfort. And as you fight against sin, and you've heard me talk about these verses from 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24 that gives you hope that you can get off that drug, that you can get off that sexual act, that you can get off that anger, that you can get off that envy. Paul, at the end of this letter, says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit," not just part of you, "may your whole spirit and soul and body," that's why I pray for people's minds, bodies, and spirit, right here, because we need it in all of us. He said, "May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what I want for me. That's what I want for you, that when Jesus returns, we are completely ready for him, like a bride at her wedding. Now, here's the promise. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's the comfort of this golden chain. Your victory in Jesus Christ is assured if you're in Jesus Christ. So what do we do in application? Number one, we receive the truth. Many of you have been reading your Bible through and through many years now. And when I talk about all the places that you see the word chose, chosen, predestined, called, election, elected, you're like, I see it, I don't understand it. I just want you to think, and I want you to study this. I want you to receive the truth of God's Word. And as I've said before, just read your Bible and don't make any excuses for what you read and see what it says. Just read it and let it speak plainly to you. I'll give you my experience just a little bit, because I'm the strangest of all creatures. I heard and read about predestination before I ever talked to a soul about it from the Holy Scriptures. In my early to mid-20s, when God was working on me, I had all kinds of sin problems. All kinds of sin problems. And I started reading my Bible. And I would come across all these things. And you've heard me say, I'd just put question marks there. And somebody might bring up predestination or eternal security. I'm like, are you kidding me? I can't quit this. Why do I need an opinion about when God chose or how He chooses? I spend half my day wanting sin drastically. And you want me to worry about this? And so I just kept reading and reading and reading. And I saw Job and Pharaoh and Esau. And I saw Jesus. And I saw all the particulars in the Scriptures. And then I would just, the more I read the Bible, the more that it fit together. And so then I asked a few people, like, what does this mean? And they would give me probably what you've heard or some of you might think of explaining God's election. And I'm like, that can't be, because the Bible says this. And I wouldn't argue about it. I wouldn't spend, but I would get an answer, and I'm like, that can't be, because this verse. And that was my saving grace, that I didn't get angry at the thought that God's in control and not me. And I saw from the Scriptures, before I knew anything about history, that there's two things that are absolutely true. That God is in complete control of every single detail in all of eternity. That He elects those that He knows and loves in eternity past. That's number one. And number two, that mankind makes choices, that they freely choose, and they will be judged according to those choices. Those things are true. Now, in our finite mind, we say, that can't be. God can't be in control and choosing and electing and predestining, and then this guy is going to be held accountable. That can't be. That's exactly the question in Romans 9 we're going to get to. That can't be. And there's an answer to it. If you want to read ahead, that's fine. But I saw those truths, and then I fell in love with church history, and I found out, oh, well, I'm not crazy. This is the historic faith. You need to know that every single human not named Jesus in heaven, spending eternity with God the Father. In the presence of His glory, will be there by grace alone because God chose them to be there. And you need to know that every single human and devil and fallen angel who will spend eternity in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever will be there because of the choices they made and that their desires were accomplished. Those two things are true. Secondly, I want you to trust His purposes. More particularly, I just want you to trust Him. One of our biggest problems when we think about predestination and election is we start thinking about our loved ones, we start thinking about our neighbors, we start thinking about nations. And what we're doing is we're like, what if God gets it wrong? What if He messes up? I just want to encourage you, trust Him. Read His Word. Receive what you read. And then trust Him. I don't want you to trust me. I want you to trust Him. I want you to trust that everything works together for good. And now we've seen the definition of good. That saints look like Jesus and Jesus gets glory. So when you need to share a promise to someone who's sick or has a horrible thing happening and you want to say everything works together for good, get that definition in your mind. This is working to make you look like Jesus and bring Jesus glory. That might not mean that everything works out well down here, right? Use His definition of good. Trust Him as He works through these present sufferings. And lastly, draw comfort and give comfort. Right now, we must endure. Our endurance now is what we believe about the past and our hope for the future. What we believe about our past and our hope for the future. And lastly, the second lastly, but the real lastly, I have this in ink on here, so it's an added lastly. If you are in here and you are lost, if you've never repented of your sins and believe the gospel, if you're unsaved, if you're unconverted, if you're unbelieving, if you've never been born again, if you, as Paul says, have no hope and are without God in the world, and you're hearing this and you're like, what am I chosen? What do I think about election? I want to tell you, you don't need to figure out election. Your view on predestination is not the most important thing right now. There will be plenty of people in hell with correct views of election. There will be plenty of people in heaven, in the presence of God, with wrong views about election. Your biggest need right now is to believe that Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins, to get you into His presence, to bring Him glory. I'm reminded now, I read in a biography that before a major battle in the Civil War, one of the generals brought a pastor in to preach to thousands of men who were going into battle the next day. And this pastor preached on election. And at the end, at the call, the gospel call to repent and believe, he said, you might be asking, why in the world would I teach on election the day before you're going to that field to die tomorrow, where thousands of you will not return and thousands of them will not return to their camp? Why would I teach on election? Because this doctrine leaves us feeling hopeless. And he said, I want to put you, now he used third story building because I don't know how big they got back in the 1860s. But he said, I want to put you on a high story of a building. And I want you to see that that building is on fire, consumed. You run to the stairs, there's no hope there. You run to the window, it's too high to jump, certain death there. And you go to every place. You work and you work and you work and you see you're hopeless. And your only hope is to run to a window, not jump in desperation, but scream for mercy.
Help! Help! Save me! Save me! Anybody, anything, save me! I am doomed in this place. That's the gospel call. You are hopeless without God. You don't need to know if He chose you. You need to know He, all that the Father has given to Jesus, will come. And you need to know this promise. All that come, He will never cast out. It doesn't matter if you come out of a flaming building, if you come out of a prostitute's den, or if you come out of Wall Street. If you come to Jesus by faith, believing, He will not send you away. It won't ever happen. There will be no one, no one, no one in hell that wanted Jesus. None. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are glorious. Your grace is glorious, and we praise the name of Jesus. Father, we confess darkness of things of Your mind and Your heart that we cannot comprehend. But Father, we also confess that we see words in Your Bible that You have spoken that speak to us and teach us, and that all Scripture is profitable for instruction and correction and rebuke and instruction in righteousness, for training. Father, we confess that Your word is good for us. So again, I would pray that Your word would not return to You void, but our hope in Jesus Christ would rise to praise. Because Father, our situation was so dire that had You not come and called us, we would have never even known to fear You. And we definitely wouldn't have known that You relieve our fears. So we praise You for Your glorious grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.